Well, beloved, let us continue to worship our God as we come to the ministry of the Word. And we're going to do that this morning by turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to just consider two short verses, verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. As many of you know, the setting of Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church as was promised by Jesus Christ. He referred to it in the latter chapter of Luke 24 as the promise of the Father. And then it was again referenced in Acts chapter 2, verse 33 as the promise of the Father, as the promise of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, many have referred to as the birthday of the church. Yes, sir. Down? Okay. There? Okay, thanks. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want you to keep in mind the context that after the apostles spoke in tongues and Peter got up, he said that this that you're experiencing and seeing is the fulfillment of that which was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2. In the last days, men would speak in tongues, etc., etc. And then he gives a fiery sermon and preaches the gospel to those who crucified our Lord. And that brings us to his call to repentance and baptism in Acts 2, 38 and 39. So listen very carefully. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Would you bow with me this morning as we ask for help in the ministry of the word? Father God, we love it on those Sundays where both word and sacrament are put on display for your people. And this Sunday, Father, we get to see the waters of baptism, a physical picture of the gospel. But it is together with your word, Father, which is a hearing of the gospel. And I pray that in both of these, both in what we hear and what we see, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be powerfully communicated to each and every soul in this place. And if there be a soul here this morning, Lord, who is still in rebellion to you, who still has refused to bow his or her knee to you, who still refuses to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ except to take it in vain and laugh about it, then I pray that you would break up the fallow ground of their hearts and grant them repentance and the gift of faith which comes through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for the rest of us who have already named the name of Christ, who have even undergone the waters of baptism and have shown forth in an external way our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that we, Lord, would be reminded of the depth from which we have been saved, so that we would be additionally reminded of your exquisite and marvelous grace. As Paul says, your super abounding grace. And that rather than giving us a spirit or an air of pride, it would give us a deep, reverent humility. We pray that you would do this through the preaching of your word. Help your servant, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about baptism as a promise and a sign of our identity in Christ. Baptism as a promise and sign of our identity in Christ. And I want to start by making this observation. I'm sure you've heard this before, but how many times have you heard people say the Bible is not relevant? The Bible is outdated. The Bible is antiquated. The Bible doesn't really have anything to say to me or to my family or to mankind for that matter. It is a book of yesteryear. And it always really makes me chuckle because in our day of identity politics, in our day of confusion over our God-given genitalia and how it answers the question of our gender identity, in our day of the division of church over the racist ideology of critical race theory, It's amazing how relevant and applicable the Bible actually is. The fact of the matter is the Word of God speaks to all these things. Our culture is awash in ambiguity. And there is a sword that cuts through the ambiguity with clarity. And it is the Word of our living God. We heard of it this morning already. Our liturgy has been peppered with it. And there's a reason we pepper our liturgy with the Word of God. We want to sing the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. We want to be blessed by the Word of God. We want to be called into worship by the Word of God. Because, beloved, we stand on the foundation of the infallible and eternal Word of God. And in this day where there is so much confusion over all these things that I've mentioned, let me tell you the silver lining in all of this, okay? I remember that I was talking to a fellow seminarian back in the day. We were since graduated. He is taking a church in Minnesota. And I, of course, was here. And we were just talking about the challenge of critical race theory to the church. The challenge of this really, I'm just going to say it, this heightened and resurrected racism. That's really what it is. It's a heightened and resurrected racism. And in the words of Kohelet, there's nothing new under the sun. They've just dressed this corpse up in hipster clothes. And it's a new iteration of racism for the masses. And it has infiltrated the ranks of the church, unfortunately and sadly. And I remember talking to my friend, and he was telling me, he's like, you know, I just don't know if the church is going to be able to handle this challenge. I said, friend, what are you talking about? Look, every generation has its new assault upon the gospel, and every generation, ministers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the army that is in the pews, are going to have to learn about this new ideology and see and put their finger on how the gospel answers this ideology and then go to war. Enter the skirmish, enter the fray, enter the battle, but go to war. But the fact of the matter is, here's the beautiful thing. Here's the silver lining I was talking about. What does every single one of these assaults on the church have in common? Listen to me. You could center all of the discussion in the word identity. Identity. Transgenderism, what's it about? Identity. What I identify as. Critical race theory. What is, how much melanin is in my skin and how that shapes and forms the warp and woof of my identity. It all has to do with identity. Well, friends, let me tell you something. The New Testament says a lot about identity. It says a lot about your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about this, I want you to consider something. Underlying all these divisive issues that I've spoken about is the question of identity. And what's fascinating, I want you to listen to me, is that every one of these issues has its own symbol. Listen to me. I want you to think of before you were in Christ, right? Before you were in Christ. And some of you this morning are not in Christ yet. And I hope that by God's grace and for His glory and through the preaching of the Word of God, as the Spirit attends it, that your heart would be regenerated by the Spirit of God. But I want you to listen to this. I want you to go back to before you were a Christian, and I want you to think back about what was the thing that without which you didn't think life was worth living. Think about it for a second. What was the thing or things in your life that without which you thought, well, life's just not worth living, because that thing or those things was the focal point or the center of your identity and your being? What was that thing? Maybe it was money. Maybe it was money. And I think of that Jack Johnson song, I Got a Symbol in My Driveway, right? Remember that song? Some of you don't. Some of you are already judging me for quoting Jack Johnson in the pulpit. That's fine. Okay, but he was right. I got a symbol in my driveway. It's the American life. What's in your driveway? Because what's in your driveway, i.e. your car, that says something about your status. Okay, I got a symbol, a sign in my driveway. It's a sign of my money. Or maybe what was at the center of your life was politics. And so how you vote is your symbol. The bumper sticker that you have on the back of your car is your symbol. Okay. What signs we have up in our lawns every 4 years, that is our symbol, our sign for what we have in the center of our identity. Or maybe it's race and ethnicity. How much melanin do you have in your skin? Maybe it's your gender. Boy, we've been seeing a lot of that this month, haven't we? I mean, just in your face, defiling the sign of the rainbow that the Lord has given for different purposes that Pastor Jim talked about last week. Or maybe what was in the center of your life was your sports team. We saw a car yesterday. I haven't seen this for many years because I've been out of California for all, but this car was like the token car for the San Francisco 49ers. It had every sign of the 49ers fan for life, and it had things on the dashboard like little football players, and I mean, it was just like a walking symbol of 49er fandom. And maybe that's how you were. You had the merchandise. You had the, you know, you had that sign in the front of your garage, like Raiders fans parking only, okay? Maybe for you, it was just material objects. Maybe it was a motorcycle. You laugh when I say that, but I've told this story before, but I've evangelized some bikers one time, and I told them, I was trying to lead into Christ, I told them, he said, hey, you can't take, he was like, white, you know, polishing, you know, the chrome on his bike, and it's literally like he was bowing down to it, and he was polishing it. And I'm like, hey, man, how you doing? Blah, blah, blah. We exchanged some niceties. I'm like, hey, you know you can't take that to heaven when you go. He's like, yes, I can. And like he was absolutely convinced that A, there was an afterlife, and B, his Harley would be there in the afterlife with him. Or maybe what is at the center of your identity is your occupation, your status in your social circle, your accomplishments. You've got your, I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but it can be. You've got your degrees on the wall. You want everybody to know what status you've achieved academically. Or maybe it's your house. That's your identity. You've got your nice, lush lawn. You've got your man cave. You've got all the accoutrements of the American dream. Or maybe it is your physical physique. I'm a big fan of CrossFit, but I'm going to tell you right now, folks, there is a cult in CrossFit. There is a cult in CrossFit. And it's about doing all the right things and looking the right way. And getting the zone diet just perfectly zoned in to your wad of the day. Just everything. It's all-inclusive, cultish. I'm not saying it's bad, but it can be. What is at the center of your world? Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's some addiction that, again, to use the Latin term, is the sine qua non, without which there is nothing else, without which it's not worth living. Whatever that thing is your symbol. But when we become Christians, all those things that were in the center, as Paul says, become rubbish. They become rubbish and they become idolatrous and we throw them out, and Christ now comes gloriously upon his throne in the center of our life. And now we say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what the Christian does. Have you done that this morning? Do you know of what that means? Okay. Christ is not just the center. Listen to me. He's not just the center of my religious life. What I do on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. I go to prayer meeting. I do this. I do that. I check off all the boxes. And then I go to work and I rob people blind. Then I go to work and I sit around the water cooler and tell disgusting jokes that make me look like a pagan. And as we read this morning, blasphemes God among the Gentiles because of my behavior. No, I'm talking about Christ being the center of everything. There is no compartmentalization in your life. Christ is Lord over my body. He's Lord over my soul. He's Lord over my finances. He's Lord over my sex life. He's Lord over how I raise my children. He's Lord over everything. As Abraham Kuyper says, there is not one square inch over which Christ does not declare mine, and that is the refrain of the believer. Christ, it's all yours. I don't cordon off or section off anything. It's all yours. Now, of course, that's the ideal, right? But this concept that Paul's talking about is so, don't turn there, but listen, succinctly stated in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There goes ethnicity. There goes critical race theory. There goes all the attempts throughout the generations to divide mankind by race. Beloved, according to the Bible, there are two races. Those in Adam and those in Christ. That's it. And those in Adam are damned to hell. And those in Christ are the new humanity, the new race. That's what Paul says. Okay? I don't need a sociologist to tell me how many races there are. I've got a biblical author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that says, you're in Adam or you're in Christ, the rest is hogwash. That's what he says. Josh's international version. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There go sociological distinctions. But can I be a pauper and be a Christian? Absolutely. Can I be rich and be a Christian? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible. Abraham was rich. A lot of rich people in the early church. That's what allowed the apostles to do what they did. A lot of rich people that supported Jesus Christ. That's what allowed him to do what he did. There is neither male nor female. There goes feminism. There goes chauvinism. Okay? There goes all these distinctions between man and women, where you get these foolish, stupid distinctions and descriptions of all men are this and all women are that. Didn't your philosophy 101 class teach you not to use words like all when describing things like that? All men did not. That is not my experience. That's not your experience. How about looking at the person who's right in front of you? How about looking at the individual? There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. I want you to listen to Paul in Philippians 3:3-11. Because he gives this before and after picture that I've been speaking of. He says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." It always strikes me. There's so much false humility that goes on in the evangelical world. Like Paul was willing to say, "Oh, you want to compare credentials? Here we go. This is crazy." But sometimes people just won't listen and the shoe doesn't drop. So I'm just going to tell you that I have more credentials than you and I'm more humble about it. There's a time for that. There's a time for that. He says at the end of Galatians, he says, "Everybody stop bothering me. I bear the marks of Jesus Christ." Anyways, I digress. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Christian, this morning, is that straining forward for the only thing in the center of your circle of identity, Jesus Christ? Is that straining forward and counting as rubbish everything else? Does that mark you this morning? Does that mark you this morning? Have you, like Paul said, "I count everything else as well. I don't care about everything else. I will live my life with palms up. I will receive the good and I will receive the bad and I will receive the ugly." Like the Lord's servant Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I'm not going to have a martyr's complex and say, "I can't have a flat screen TV because then I won't be suffering for the gospel. I can't have two cars." No. I'll take it if God gives it. But if it comes down to choosing Christ or all that other rubbish, it's a clear, easy example. I choose Christ and Him crucified. So here's my questions. I know this is a long introduction, but listen to me. What is the symbol of that new life in Jesus Christ? It's baptism. Baptism. Okay? Before you had a symbol in your driveway, now you have a symbol in your past. It was when you underwent the waters of baptism. Because baptism is an external sign of an internal present reality. And as we look at Acts chapter 2, we see that vivid example, right? Because in Acts chapter 2 was the day of Pentecost. Everybody was making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all parts of the world. And you could see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 8-11, that when the apostles were talking in other languages, they said, "How is it that we hear each of them in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites." And he goes on and on, describing all these people from all these different parts of the world coming in a pilgrimage for the day of Pentecost. So they're all coming together and they're all celebrating Pentecost, right? And then something happened. Something happened. After Peter's fiery sermon, he called them to repent and be baptized. I need to tell you something. The sign of baptism is what we Baptists call positive law. What that means is that the kind of baptism that we now, that you're going to witness this morning, that did not happen in the Old Covenant. That was not a common thing. Okay? There were birds that got sprinkled and so on and so forth, but it's radically different than what we're going to experience today. Immersion. Okay? It was a new sign, and that new sign as positive law, listen to me, came because, big picture, 30,000 feet observation, the people of God were shifting from being a national, ethnic, political people to an international people who had been transformed on the inside. You see, this new people, God has always had one people, but they operated in different functions in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. The people in the Old Covenant were pointing to realities that would come in the New Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, people are no longer defined as the people of God by a physical sign that goes on you, even if your parents are believers, but you're not. No, no. It is a sign that goes on all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to watch this for a moment. Circumcision in the Old Testament typified and prefigured many things. I could go on and on about them. I'm just going to name a few. But circumcision in the Old Covenant typified the Messiah that would come through the promised line. That's why they marked out the line. It would come through the promised line. It was a sign of separation, you can imagine. It was a sign of regeneration. It was pointing to regeneration. Not that regeneration didn't happen in the Old Covenant. It did. But I will say this, and we'll get there in just a moment. In the Old Covenant, I know there's going to be some that disagree with me. That's okay. This isn't a primary issue. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit's ministry of indwelling was non-existent. And I'll prove that by a word that Jesus said. Jesus said in his ministry to the disciples, the Spirit is with you, but will be in you. What was he doing? He was pointing toward the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would be poured out upon the church and the Spirit would indwell. Now, we need to distinguish between the Spirit in his regenerating work and the Spirit in his indwelling work. There is a distinction that could biblically be mined out there. And in the Old Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God was with the people in the temple. Okay? In the temple. And the glory of God was in the temple. And wherever the cloud went, that's where the people went. That's why they could say, you know, the Spirit is with you, but will be in you. And so this new thing that's going on in Acts chapter 2 is indeed, to be redundant, a new thing. But Paul says in the New Testament that circumcision means nothing. And he contrasts that in two different verses with what it does mean. So please don't turn there, but listen to this. Two things. 1 Corinthians 7:19, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. I'll come back to that in a second. And then Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, why is Paul putting his finger on those two things? Why? Because both of those are promises of the new covenant. In the new covenant, as prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 36 and Jeremiah in chapter 31, two of the things that are benefits and privileges of the new covenant are, one, God will write his law on your heart. That's why Paul says circumcision doesn't count for anything, that old sign, that old symbol, but keeping the commandments of God. And as a child of God, one of the beautiful things that happens in your regeneration is, whereas before you had a heart of stone and the law of God came to you and I said, I don't want to do that. I won't do that. The natural man does not submit to the law of God, Paul says in Romans 8, nor can he. But when you become a believer, when the Spirit of God makes you new, you now have a desire to keep the law of God. I'm not saying you always do it. We don't. But we now have a desire, whereas before there was no desire. That's what the prophets mean when they say he will write his law upon your hearts. But then secondly, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. but a new creation. Galatians 6:15, what is a new creation? It's the Spirit being put within you, one of the benefits of the new covenant. So baptism is an external sign of a present inward reality. And I give you that definition and submit it to you because it is a very important working definition for baptism. Every word counts. It's an external sign, the water on the outside, of a present, not a future, but a present inward reality. The Spirit is within you. The Spirit has regenerated you. You believe in Jesus Christ. And because you believe in Jesus Christ, you therefore take the sign of baptism. But now I want you to come to verse 39 in Acts chapter 2. And I want to ask two questions and then apply this. Okay? Here's my first question in Acts 2:39. What is the promise? Come to the text. I'm going to read 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Now, here's my question. Listen to me. What is the promise here? I was trained by Presbyterians. I was trained by Paedobaptists, most of them. And what my Paedobaptist teachers taught me is that the promise there is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that Yahweh will be a God to them and they will be his subjects. Well, if you follow the context, I would say that it's slightly different. Listen, you could write these down and look at them later. But remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts and that his work is two volumes. Luke is volume one and Acts is volume two. Okay? And at the end of Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Jesus, after his resurrection, says this, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So we see this mention of the promise of the Father. And then when you come to Acts chapter 1, I'm just tracing this word, epangelion in the Greek for promise. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says this, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is Jesus doing there in those days after his resurrection and before his ascension? He's telling them that the promise is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Beloved, what is the promise in Acts chapter 2? It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that connected to the Abrahamic covenant? Absolutely. Coming back to what my Paedobaptist teachers taught me, that when I see promise in Acts 2, 38 and 39, I should think Abrahamic covenant. I couldn't agree more. And I connect that with Galatians 3, 14. Listen to what Paul says. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what is the promise that Peter is giving here? The promise he's offering is the promise of the Spirit and everything that comes with that. Salvation, eternal life, eternal security. And upon whom is it coming? The offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, the offspring of Abraham are those who believe. Be very careful about saying that the offspring of Abraham are just the Jews. And be careful of saying that the offspring of Abraham are physical, because if you're going to go that route, according to the Old Testament, that's just the Jews. That's not you, unless there's a Jew in here. No, the offspring of Abraham, according to Paul, are those who believe. So the promise of the new covenant, or the promise here in Acts 2:38 and 39, is the promise of the new covenant, which was a further development of the Abrahamic promise. Now, that brings us to verse 39. To whom is the promise offered? Well, in verse 39, he gives three categories. Listen to them. The promise is for you. It's category number one. Your children. Category number two. And all those who are far off. Who are all those who are far off? The Gentiles. But I want you to see what he sums all of those three categories up with. He says, everyone whom the Lord God calls. Now that word call in the New Testament is a very specific word that refers to what theologians call effectual calling, regeneration. So what Peter is saying here is, yes, this promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, it's for your children, it's for the Gentiles, it's for everyone in those three categories whom the Lord regenerates. And what does he call you to do? Repent. So I want you to finally notice two things about this. Notice in verse 41, it is only those, I'm going to read it, chapter 2, verse 41. He says, so those who received his word, that's Peter's word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Receiving Peter's word means that you have to comprehend it, you have to understand it. And it has to draw, if I could put it this way, from the head to the heart, okay? You have to believe, you have to embrace it, you have to trust it. Now, to our dear friends who say that your children means your infants, my question is, can an infant receive Peter's word and be baptized? Well, my answer to that, friends, is no. But it goes further in verse 42, talking about those who were baptized. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, there is an intentional devotion to those four things that marks the disciples of Jesus Christ who have believed and been baptized. And I don't think that this could be said about infants. So what is the conclusion? This promise is for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, who understand that they are sinners that stand before a God who is their enemy and believe in Jesus Christ so that he turns from being an enemy to their Father. Now, how do we apply this? Let me give you four things very quickly. As Christians, the symbol of our identity is clearly seen in baptism. It shows us our union with Christ and all of his benefits. As Haley is about to go down into the waters, that symbolizes going down into the tomb of death with Christ. Just as Christ died as a penalty for our sins, so we die to our old life. And just as Christ raised, so Haley is going to raise to new life, okay? Spiritually, she has been quickened, as the old authors say. That she has been regenerated, she has been made new. And that new life that Christ has given her is symbolized as she comes up from the grave. She has been spiritually resurrected. She has been cleansed by the water that symbolizes the forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to her. And now for her to live as Christ and to die as gain. That is the symbol of our identity as Christians. But secondly, in baptism, listen to me, we see both unity and division. Unity and division. You know what's so interesting to me, coming back to the critical race theory stuff that has infiltrated the church, I don't know if any of you know this, but early on, that whole ideology went under another title, and the title was racial reconciliation. And the irony of that title is it's done the exact opposite. It's done the opposite. It has not brought races together under the headship of Jesus Christ. It has driven races to go to churches where other races like them are worshiping, which is the direct opposite of what God wants. You know, let me go to my safe place. No, if what you mean by that is I'm going to worship under the word of God where God has made a safe place for me in Jesus Christ, great. But if you're defining worship as what color skin people have, that is highly problematic. No, but what the true gospel does is it brings people from all races and all ethnicities and all walks of life together and unites them. We have unity with all different kinds of people with whom we wouldn't otherwise have unity because of baptism. Beloved, there are some of you in this place, I'm just going to say it, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings, but if I weren't a Christian, I probably wouldn't hold fellowship with you. And you probably wouldn't hold fellowship with me. Why do we hold fellowship with one another? Because of our common identity in Jesus Christ, which is symbolized by baptism. So baptism brings unity, but on the other hand, here's the other side of that coin. Baptism also brings disunity. Baptism also brings disunity, division with people, even family members that before Christ we would have had unity with. We would have tolerated their sinfulness. We would have tolerated this, that, and the other thing, maybe. But now we have to draw a line because of Christ, and we remember the words of Jesus that following him will bring a sword. So baptism brings both unity and division. But thirdly, in baptism we see a radical break with sin. Listen to me. As you witness Haley's baptism this morning, I want all of you to go back to your baptism. I want you to go back to that day, whenever, wherever you were, with whatever group of people that you were. But in that moment, as you went into the waters of baptism, you were dying to your old life, beloved. You were dying to it. You were crucifying it. The world was crucified to you, and you were crucified to the world. And with Paul, you say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And so you can ask yourself the basic question throughout the day as sin confronts you and sin tempts you. If Christ were here, would I engage in that? If Christ were with me, would I engage in that? No, because my life is Christ, not my own. I am a slave to Christ, not a slave to sin. I've been crucified with Christ. Remember your baptism as you fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But then finally, praise the Lord. In baptism, our eyes are directed forward to what lies ahead. You know, when you go into the waters of baptism, you are symbolizing that spiritual resurrection that you had in regeneration. But beloved, a day is coming when what that is symbolized will be fleshed out literally, when you will physically be resurrected, just as Jesus Christ was physically resurrected. So one day is coming when all will be judged, the living and the dead, and you will be raised with Christ, and you will be on his right hand, and you will enter into the joy of his Father. But listen to me. There's some of you here this morning who are still in Adam. I don't care what color your skin is. You're still in Adam. And because you're in Adam, that is basically a status symbol that you are an enemy to God. Listen to me. Some of you this morning still shake your fist up to God. You may not do it physically, but you do it. Let me come all the way back to those by holding on to those symbols of identity that you say, without this thing, I can't live. Maybe it's the bottle. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's womanizing. Maybe it's sleeping around. Maybe I don't know what it is, but let me tell you something. I know that in this world, listen to me, you feel comfortable. You feel comfortable running off of those sins. You want to know why? Because you've married the spirit of the age. The zeitgeist, the spirit of the age says, it's okay. He says, go ahead, it's fine. Nothing's going to happen. Those crazy Christians, they've been talking for 2,000 years. Nothing's going to happen. You're fine. Well, listen to the sage advice of a man of God who once said, he who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. He who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a widower. You say to yourself, well, right now, I'm on the right side of history. But the question is this, friend. Will you be on the right side of the eschaton in the day of judgment? Because Jesus is going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And if you continue to shake your fist against God and say, I will not have your law, I will not have your authority, and I will not have you over my life, I will do it my way, you will be on the wrong side of the eschaton, my friend. So I call you this morning, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And listen, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. And we thank you, Father God, that that Spirit indwells us. And we thank you, Father God, that even when we sin, your precious, beloved Spirit convicts us. And whereas before, Father, we didn't care and we walked in the desires of our flesh, now, Father, we are grieved. We are grieved when we sin against you. We are grieved when we quench the Spirit. And Father, we pray that our consciences would continually be sensitive to the work of your Spirit. And now, Father God, as we stand as witnesses to this baptism, we pray that we would remember our own baptisms. When you, figuratively speaking, brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and placed us in the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this time, I'm